Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of Revelation, Part 3. For many more resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We've been looking at the Doctrine of Revelation, and the last couple of Sundays we've been discussing general revelation, how God is revealed in nature and in conscience, and the function that that plays, and its relation to the arguments of natural theology. Today, we want to turn to special revelation. In addition to his revelation in nature and conscience, God also reveals himself to us in certain special ways. Now, what do we mean when we speak of special revelation? Well, what we mean is that God makes himself known with a clarity and fullness that surpasses general revelation. In general revelation, God is known vaguely in sort of broad outlines. There's a creator of the universe who has planted his moral law in our hearts, but little else is known about him beyond that through general revelation. But in special revelation, God makes himself known with a clarity and fullness that surpasses general revelation. Well, what types of special revelation are there? Well, preeminently, there is God's special revelation in Jesus Christ, in his Son, Jesus Christ. In the person of Christ, God himself has entered into human history and thereby given us a disclosure of what he is like. John chapter 1, verse 1, 14 and 18. John chapter 1, verses 1, 14, and 18. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." So here John says that Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, the one who has been with God from eternity, who is indeed God, and who has now become flesh and lived among us, and in doing so has revealed to us the unseen God whom no one has ever seen before. So Jesus Christ is the living Word of God who reveals to us what God is like. But in addition to God's living Word, there is also his written Word, his propositional revelation in Holy Scripture, that is to say, in the Bible. The Bible is God's written Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Here, the author indicates that Holy Scripture is itself inspired by God. And the word here means God-breathed. The Scripture is God-breathed. It proceeds, as it were, from the mouth of God. It is God's Word to us. So not only do we have God's living Word in Jesus Christ, but we also have his written Word in the Holy Scriptures, which are God-breathed or inspired by him. Now, in addition to these two primary forms of special revelation, I think that we have to say that God is free to reveal himself in other ways that I would call particular revelations. Particular revelations. These would be revelations that would be to specific individuals at specific times. Dreams, visions, some sort of word of disclosure that God would give to that individual person. These are not his word to mankind in general, but it would be a specific revelation given to a particular individual. Now, in the Old Testament, that seems clear with the prophets, where the prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and the prophet would give some revelation or word that God had given him to communicate. But in the New Testament as well, there are prophets. There were prophets in the New Testament church. And the prophet was one of the offices of the New Testament church. And we find in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 and 29 to 30, a reference to the regulation of such prophets. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26, 29, and 30. And here Paul is describing the church in Corinth at worship, as they gather together to worship. In verse 26, he says, "What then, brethren, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." So the different people in the service would participate. One person would offer a hymn that might be sung. Another person would speak in tongues. Another would interpret. Someone else would have a revelation from God. The word is right there. There is a revelation. And then in verse 29 he says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets." So here Paul, in describing the early church at worship, seems to think that there were revelations that would take place in the context of these worship services that could then be shared with the group, and the others would weigh what was said, whether this is really a genuine word from the Lord or not. Now, many evangelicals think that this sort of prophetic office ceased with the closure of the canon of the New Testament. Given that we now have the written word of God, there isn't need anymore for the sort of prophets that are described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And therefore, this gift of prophecy has ceased, and there aren't these sort of particular revelations made to people today. Now, I don't have a sort of hard and fast opinion on this issue, but I must say that in studying the scripture, it seems to me extraordinarily difficult to prove that these prophetic gifts have ceased. There isn't anything that I can find in Paul's instructions or anywhere else in the New Testament that would suggest that God is not free to and does not occasionally give a particular revelation to someone through a special word or a dream or a vision or something of that sort. And so I think that caution requires us to at least be open to the possibility that there could be ongoing revelations of this sort. But of course, our supreme authority is going to be God's propositional revelation in Scripture itself. However, there might be claims to these sort of particular revelations. So those would be the types of special revelation that God might give, primarily through his Son, Jesus Christ, also his propositional revelation in Scripture, and then particular revelations that might be given to individuals on various occasions. Is there any comment or question about that before we look more specifically at Scripture? Okay, Ted?
And I mean this with love and affection, but in that same chapter there on Corinthians, you're reading about number 34, says, "Let the women keep silent in the churches." And I don't know. Obviously, in our society, women are quite equal to speak and learn and teach as men. I know the Baptist Church doesn't embrace it that much, but I know some brilliant women Christians who, Kay Arthur for one, who is an excellent teacher.
Yes.
And if you sit at her class, you learn so much. And I just was curious about that particular verse.
All right. Well, you do raise an issue of great controversy in the church today. I take it that we need to read these verses in their context. The context is, as I say, a description of an early home church worship service where Christians were coming together to worship the Lord. And Paul says in this context, he wants this type of service to be led by men, and that the women should remain silent in the worship service. But that isn't to say that outside the worship service, the women wouldn't be allowed to speak. On the contrary, Paul talks about prophetesses. There were prophetesses in the early church. Philip's daughters were prophetesses. So the gift of prophecy was given to women, and they did exercise it in the early church. But apparently, at least in Paul's churches, they didn't do so in the context of the worship service. Now, with regard to women teaching, again, I don't see anything in Scripture that says that women can't teach children or other women or even men on certain subjects. But in a different letter in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul there says that women should not teach Christian doctrine to men. That in the area of teaching Christian theology in the church, you should have men teach other men. That you shouldn't have a woman hold a position of authority as a doctrinal teacher over men. And whether we like that or not, whether it's countercultural or not, it seems to me that if this is God's standard and order that he sets down, then we obey it and we abide by it. It seems to me that God, being God, has the perfect prerogative to prescribe whomever he wants as teachers. And if God were to prescribe that none of us should eat beans, for example, as the early Pythagoreans believed, that we should all forswear eating beans, that would be perfectly within God's prerogative. And in that case, we should obey him and do what he says. So it seems to me that however countercultural it might be, that given the type of service that was described here, Paul would not have women prophesy in the service. They would do it outside of the service, and that women wouldn't teach doctrine to adult males, but to females, children, or they could teach men on other subjects or share their experiences or something, but they wouldn't be teaching doctrine. Okay, right here.
How does the experience of Priscilla and Aquila affect
that your... bears out exactly what I said. Priscilla was apparently a very gifted teacher. She is mentioned before her husband many times. Not Aquila and Priscilla, it's Priscilla and Aquila. And they instructed Apollos. You may remember when he was erring or uninformed in his doctrine, Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and instructed him more carefully in Christian doctrine. And again, that seems to me to be perfectly all right because it's not done in the context of the church. It's in the context of the church that Paul is speaking here. This doesn't mean that a woman can't be the head of a business corporation or a professor at the university or something like that. He's talking about, say, a class like this. I don't think that Paul would want a woman to be teaching a class on Christian doctrine that would include adult males in the class. He would say you should have a man teach Christian doctrine to other men. Wayne.
Bill, I would assume that if particular revelation is true today, or it occurs today, that it would have to harmonize with the Scripture.
That's what I would think too, Wayne. If somebody got a particular revelation today that said, for example, God has revealed to me that I am to divorce my husband and marry John, I would say baloney, because Jesus made it very clear that divorce is not permitted except in cases of adultery. So the person who claims this particular revelation that goes against Scripture, I think, in all probability, this is erroneous. This person is illusory or delusory in what he thinks. So I do feel very uncomfortable, you know, about saying this about particular revelations, but it seems to me that Scripture does teach this, that this can happen. I have never had a particular revelation like that. I know friends who claim that they have, or know of prophets who do speak in this way, but I've never experienced it. And so I think for those of us who haven't had this kind of particular revelation, we place our trust and our stake in Scripture. And if someone contradicts Scripture, well, God would be at odds with himself. He would be contradicting his own inspired word, and therefore we would know that this is fallacious.
Bill, I was going to bring up a very interesting historical account, the case of John Huss. When John Huss was they were getting ready to take him out to burn him at the stake, he made a prophetic statement. He said that his name in German means goose. Is that correct?
Not that I know of. Ganz is the word in German for goose. So
he said that this goose
wasn't German.
He was Swiss.
Yeah, Bohemian. But in any case, what was the...
Yes, he made a prophecy. He said that this goose you will cook. Uh-huh. But 100 years from now will come a swan who's trumpeting. You will not be able to drown out. And exactly 100 years to the day, Martin Luther took his vows. He chose the symbol of the swan as his... Hmm. As his, you know, symbol in the monastery there. I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah, it's interesting. And I have had other friends who claim to have heard some or received a word from God of this nature, usually some word of encouragement or something of that sort. And I have no ground scripturally to dispute the authenticity of these sorts of words from God. It seems to me we have to be open to them, though always cautious about this, because we do know the penchant for self-delusion that fallen people have. All right, one more question, and then we'll move
along. Could you comment on 1 Corinthians 13:8, where it says, as for prophecies, they will pass away, and as for tongues, they will cease?
Yes, these would be the verses that those who believe that with the close of the canon, these gifts have ceased. So in chapter 13, verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, they interpret that to mean it's going to pass away when the New Testament canon is closed, and there won't be any prophecies. But I have to say, in all honesty, it doesn't seem to me that that's when he's imagining them passing away. Look at the rest of the paragraph. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. I think he's talking about the parousia. He's talking about the return of Christ. That's when the perfect comes and when the imperfect will be done away with. So I can't persuade myself that what Paul is talking about here is when the New Testament canon is closed, these things will pass away. So I remain open to the charismatic gifts like speaking in tongues or prophecy or healing and things of this sort. I don't think these passages are referring to them passing away with the close of the canon. It's talking rather about the return of Christ is when the need for prophecy and tongues and so forth will cease. All right, well, let me go on here in interest of time. We want to talk then now more specifically about Holy Scripture, because this is the Word of God, the special revelation on which we base our lives and understanding of who God is and what he would have us do. And fundamental to the doctrine of Scripture is the inspiration of the Bible. Remember, we saw in 2 Timothy 3:16 that Scripture is God-breathed. Now, notice that the property of inspiration belongs not to the authors of Scripture, but to the Scripture itself. This, I think, is extremely important. He's not saying that the authors of Scripture were inspired. He's saying the Scripture itself is inspired. This is God's Word. This is God-breathed. So inspiration is a property of the Scripture, primarily. It's not the property of the authors of Scripture. Now, we'll see in a moment that certainly the Holy Spirit did guide the authors of Scripture. But it's critical, I think we see, for the authority and the infallibility of the Bible, to understand that it is the Bible, it is the Scripture that is inspired, not simply its authors. It is God's Word to us. Now, in addition to 2 Timothy 3:16, the other key verse on this would be 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. He says, "And we have the prophetic word made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now here, the author does speak of the work of the Holy Spirit on the authors of Scripture, particularly on the authors of prophecy. And he said that when they spoke, they did not do so by their own natural impulse, but rather they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word here means that they were carried along, they were borne by the Holy Spirit, so that what they spoke, he said, is from God. So, inspiration means that the authors of Scripture are moved by the Holy Spirit to speak or write in such a way that what they compose is the Word of God to us. It is inspired and is from God. So that's what inspiration means. Now, let me say a word about the extent of inspiration. Typically, evangelicals Orthodox Christians, have maintained that the extent of Scripture is the full width or breadth of Scripture and also its depth. That is to say, Scripture is inspired in a plenary way. Inspiration is plenary. That speaks to the breadth of inspiration. And to say that Scripture is inspired in a plenary way means that all of Scripture is inspired. It's not as though just the doctrinal parts of Scripture are inspired, not just the prophetic parts, but all of Scripture is inspired, including even the seeming trivialities like Paul's greetings at the end of his letters, or his commands to someone to bring the cloak that he left behind, or to bring the parchments. All of Scripture is inspired by God, as it says in 2 Timothy, so that the inspiration of Scripture is plenary in its extent. Secondly, it is verbal inspiration, and that speaks to the depth of inspiration. It's not just the ideas in Scripture that are inspired, or even just the propositions in Scripture that are inspired, but the very words of Scripture are inspired. Down to the very words, these are the words of God to us. So that the very words that an author of Scripture uses are God-breathed. These are God's words to us, though they come through the human author. And many times you will find the authors of Scripture appealing to or quoting from passages of the Bible where they will appeal to a single word to make their point, which shows the depth of the inspiration, that a single word can make a doctrinal difference in certain cases when the authors of the New Testament are writing and quoting passages from the Old Testament. So, Scripture is inspired, it is God-breathed, all of it, the entire extent, and down to its very words that the authors chose to use. Now, there's a third property of Scripture that is difficult to reconcile with these two, and that is that inspiration is confluent. Fluent as when someone is fluent in a language means to flow. Con is with, when you're with something. So confluent is the property of Scripture that says that this is both the product of the human author and the product of God. It is both a human word written by, say, Zechariah or Haggai or the Apostle Paul or Luke. It is a human word, but it is also God's word to us. This is an inspired word. And what we this forces us to think about then is theories of inspiration. How is it that Scripture can be plenary, verbal, and confluent in its inspiration? Now, I'll say something more about that, but let me pause now to ask if there's any question on what I've said about the definition of inspiration and the extent of inspiration. Steve?
Question. Confluent, does that take it to mean con-understanding to the same depth?
No. It doesn't mean, it means that it, if as it were, it means that this word, this product, flows both from a human author and from a divine author.
But the human author may just have one depth of understanding.
That's right. It's not to say that the human author understands all of the profundity of what he may be writing. Indeed, the passage in 1 Peter talks about how the prophets who wrote in the past often didn't fully understand the things that they were saying because they were prophesying about Christ and may not have realized it. So that's not to say that there's a single depth of understanding on both the part of the human and the divine author, but simply that it is the product of a divine-human synthesis.
Ask one more question, clarifying earlier between natural, special revelation.
Yes, general and... Yeah, general, okay, go ahead.
Would you consider the fact that Christ was born also natural revelation because it's in history? And the special is when you come to realize who he is, and that's by the Holy Spirit testifying inside.
Yeah, that's a very good point, Steve. Here you do begin to see the boundaries sort of blur, because as a real historical individual, Jesus of Nazareth can be investigated by any secular historian, and facts about his life can be established. I think you're quite right. So in that sense, there is a kind of general revelation insofar as Christ is a historical figure. That's true.
And also, people before have talked about the Logos.
Yes.
The total revelation.
The Word.
Right, the Word. And Rhema. And
yes.
So a lot of people say, I do, that as you come to getting personally inspired as a particular part of the Logos, it becomes a Rhema within you. You have understanding. And that's what the inspiration does. It just reveals it to you personally.
Yeah.
You're hard stressed to say.
Yeah, the Rhema is the Hebrew word for word. Logos is the Greek word for word. And I don't see that there is the sort of distinction that you're wanting to make there. And I also want to say that we shouldn't ever, I think, lapse into this kind of language of the Bible becoming God's word for me. That when I read it, it becomes God's word for me because God speaks to me through it. I think that's quite incorrect. God could speak to you through the telephone book or through the shack, but that wouldn't make that God's word. This is God's word. The whole idea is that this is a propositional revelation. If nobody ever read it, if it were lost in some vault, and nobody ever read it, it would still be the God-breathed, propositional revelation of God. So let's not lapse into this language of the Bible becoming God's word to me or anything of that sort, because that, I think, is to diminish the degree to which this is a verbal, propositional revelation from God.
Bill, you've mentioned before how our view of the Bible should be different from Islam. The idea that the Bible, they believe that Allah dictated the Quran word for word. So how do we take these ideas and avoid the idea of dictation?
Well, that is the next subject on the outline, theories of inspiration. Well, which is why, see, I'm setting it up, you know, you're getting the idea. How can revelation be plenary verbal and yet confluent? That's the question that we're going to need to tackle by having a theory of inspiration.
Well, a small follow-up to that. Has the Christian church has there ever been widespread belief? I believe I read some writer that said in the medieval era that people did believe, Christians believed in a dictated Bible. Is that the case?
I do think that a lot of Christians did believe in a dictation theory of inspiration, and they will actually use the word dictation. Now, those who are fans of these theologians will say, well, they didn't mean it literally. They were just using that as a means of saying how specific and correct this is God's word, but they didn't literally mean it was a dictation. But when you read the writings of some of these early church fathers, and even some of the Protestant reformers, they did seem to think of it as a sort of dictation. Sometimes they would compare God's playing upon the human author the way I would play upon a lyre, and I would pluck the strings of the lyre to make it produce a certain sound using a pick. And they would say the Holy Spirit is like God's pick, and the human author is like the musical instrument. God plucks the strings of the human author to make him produce the words that he does, which is very much a sort of dictation theory. And I do think that while this is exactly what Islam teaches with respect to the inspiration of the Quran, that really doesn't get you a confluent inspiration, I think, in the way that we Christians want to affirm. So I'll say something more about that next time. Well, with that, we're out of time, so sorry, hold your questions till next time, and we'll begin to talk then about how we best understand theories of inspiration.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.